Marlene and I took a sabbatical this past summer. We're really grateful to the church for that gift of a sabbatical and to the leadership team here. It was really generous. We, as part of the sabbatical, we did a little civil rights tour of the South. We drove down to Memphis where, of course, Dr. King was assassinated, and they have a civil rights museum as part of the, they converted the Lorraine Motel where he was assassinated into a National Civil Rights Museum. Drove down to Montgomery. We've been there before, but they opened a museum regarding lynching, and it honors and memorializes the thousands of African Americans who were lynched in America's history. If you've never been there, I would encourage you at some point in your life to make your way to Montgomery, Alabama, and visit some of the great civil rights sites. But we then went down to Florida. My mother is still alive. She's 91 and still going strong. And so we visited her, but on the way, we listened to books because it just helps to make the miles go. And one of the books we listened to on our trip was Flags of Our Fathers. I don't know if any of you have read that or seen the movie. It was directed by Clint Eastwood. It's by James Bradley. But Flags of Our Fathers tells the story of the six men who were captured in that iconic photo by Joe Rosenthal, the men who planted the flag on top of Mount Suribachi during the Battle of Iwo Jima in the Second World War. And these guys, this photo was turned into the world's largest bronze statue. It's found in Arlington Cemetery. If you ever visit there, you certainly have seen the photo. You may have seen the statue. It's really quite an extraordinary thing. And so the book tells the story of the six guys that planted this flag. One of the guys was named Mike Strank. Mike was born in Czechoslovakia in 1919, and his family emigrated to the United States when he was a baby. And Mike was a brilliant kid. He also was raised in a devout Roman Catholic home, prayed every day, went to Mass every week, got into first grade. Mike didn't speak any English at all. It wasn't spoken in his home. But he was such a bright kid that, and he learned English so quickly that the school said, you can skip the second grade. And he did really well in school. He, before Pearl Harbor, decided to join the Marines and serve our country. He was considered to be a Marine's Marine. He was just ripped. I mean, he was solid muscle, and he was a leader. And here's what some of the guys who knew Mike said about him. This is what they said about his leadership and just following him. They said, everybody idolized Mike. He was a born leader. He was a natural leader and a leader by example. Harlan, Ira, Franklin, they were three of the other guys captured in that photo, all loved him. Even the lieutenant, Lieutenant Pennell, to whom Mike reported, stood somewhat in awe of Mike. He led by example. He had been there. He was an experienced fighter. He never talked about himself. He had real concern for us, big brother to us. We were young boys, and he would reassure us. He would say, I want to bring as many of you back home to your mothers as possible. He's considered one of the best young leaders in the Pacific. Now, the flag on Mount Suribachi was planted at the beginning of the Battle of Iwo Jima, not at the end. And so these Marines fought for 30 more days, and right near the end of the battle, Mike was with a few of the of his guys on a rocky outcropping from this mountain, and they were studying a map. There were snipers shooting, but they were protected on three sides by these rocks, and outcropping was open to the sea. There was an American battleship offshore, and the battleship fired a shell, and Aaron shot, hit Mike, and killed him. Mike Strank, this wonderful guy, this devout Roman Catholic, was killed by friendly fire. Now, millions of men made their way back to the United States after the war, and many of these men found romance. They got married. Many of them raised children, grandchildren. Some lived long enough to see their great-grandchildren. They built careers. Why did Mike Strank, along with some other good men, never make it back? Why? Well, the simple answer is that, of course, they were in a war, and war doesn't discriminate between the good and the bad, those with great character and those of low character. There are casualties in a war. General William Sherman, the great Northern general in the Civil War, said this about war. He said, "It's only those who have neither fired a shot or heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for more vengeance, more desolation. War is hell." Last weekend, we talked about one partial answer for life's unfairness. I've been doing a series called When Life is Unfair. It is unfair. And I said one partial reason why life is so hard and it's so unfair is that our first parents sinned. They rebelled against God, and as a result of their rebellion against God, what the Jewish people call shalom, which means peace, or it means the way things ought to be, shalom was removed. When the Lord returns, he's going to bring shalom, the way things ought to be. He's going to bring it back to this world. There's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more premature deaths. People will live long, healthy, productive lives. And when shalom comes, people will get along with each other. The dividing walls will be broken down. And so there will be this coming together of blacks and whites, of Jews and Arabs, of Christians and people from Muslim backgrounds, and even, and this is incredible, it's hard to believe, even Republicans and Democrats will come together in Dr. King described as the beloved community. But another partial answer for why the world is the way it is there is a war going on. And today we're going to talk about that war in a message that I've titled, Standing Strong in a Time of War, Let's Invite God's Presence. And so, Lord, would you pull the curtains open just a little bit so that we're made more aware of the war that's going on all around us that we are so often so blind to? Would you give us a spirit of revelation through your word? God, would you use your word to accomplish the purpose for which you inspired it, and that is to spread your kingdom? Allow your word to have full effect. And Lord, I do pray for those who are in the thick of it right now that you would enable these folks, God, to find strength and to find courage. Allow, God, your word to lift us up and fill me now with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible or you have the Bible on your phone, click on to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a passage beginning in verse 10, which reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now here's the question. Why did Paul end his letter by talking about warfare? Why did he end that way? Why in this wonderful epistle of Ephesians did Paul find it necessary to speak to us, beginning in verse 10, with finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's scheme. The reason is because without understanding war, we can't comprehend life. Warfare gives us a comprehension of life. Listen, the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book. Some people call it Paul's very best book, the highest, even better than the book of Romans. It contains all the great themes in Paul's theology. In chapter 1, he tells us about the blessings we receive by being followers of Jesus, that we're adopted into his family, that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and seals us for eternity. In chapter 2 and 3, followers of Jesus are told that we're plunged into the church. We're all on equal footing. In chapter 4 says that in light of all that the Lord has done for us, that we need to live lives worthy of his calling, lives of purity and unity in the church. And then the Christian message is applied to every sphere of life, to our marriages and to our child raising and to our workplaces. Now, why didn't Paul just stop with Ephesians 6, verse 9 and say, okay, having laid out the gospel and our Christian duties, go do it now. Go for it. Because he knew that Christians would utterly fail if they didn't understand that the backdrop for our lives in this world is a war. And if you go out and you're naive and you think, well, you know, I'm just going to do Christianity now. And why am I getting shot at? And why are all these terrible things happening? And why are things collapsing? And I find myself attacked. You need to understand that we are in a war. According to the Bible, there is a spiritual being named Satan who rules over a kingdom of wicked angels, what the Bible calls demons. And this spiritual being has so much power, so much authority, that he is actually called the ruler of this world or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Here's what we read in chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan has a very simple rule that governs his kingdom. Satan hates everything that God loves. That's the rule of the kingdom of Satan. He hates everything that God loves. Now, the Bible tells us through Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus won a decisive victory over Satan. But the battle continues to rage. And it's going to continue to rage until the Lord returns. And right now, there's lots of casualties. Without understanding that there is a war, we cannot understand the world. We cannot understand the attack on the world without understanding warfare. Have you ever read something in the newspaper that is so shocking, so awful, that you think, how could anyone do something like this? Have you, you know, all of us have, right? We've heard a news report of something that's happened with a child, or somebody did something with their family, or some terrible shooting or massacre in some place, and you're like, what is the reason for that? Maybe it's, you know, something that happens overseas or a new genocide. Now, our society has two explanations for evil. One is the biological explanation, right? There's a genetic problem. There's a chemical imbalance in people's brains. There's something, you know, biologically wrong, and that's what created this impulse. That's the first explanation. The second explanation our society gives for evil is a psychosocial explanation, right? Something happened in that person's family background. Maybe they themselves were abused or traumatized as children, or even if their family was healthy, they got in with the wrong crowd. Maybe they joined a gang. They got, you know, went off track, or maybe the whole culture has gone off track and they were swept along with it. And certainly, there's a lot of truth in the biological explanation. And certainly there's a lot of truth in the psychosocial explanation. These things are, you know, provide some explanatory power, but our society completely neglects one other key component to evil, and that's a spiritual component. That there's a spiritual evil. That all evil is not just flesh and blood. That there are dark powers that energize evil, and you do not understand wickedness in this world unless you also take account of spiritual evil. That there is something so dark and so wrong that goes beyond human beings. There is this great cosmic power, and it energizes and misleads and lies and all of that. And we can't understand the world unless we understand spiritual evil. Another way to put it is, you know, most of us think that life in this world ought to be like a cruise ship. That we're on a cruise and it's just really nice and people are getting us drinks and, you know, we're eating and we discover that we're getting shot at and we look around and we realize this is not a cruise ship. Life is more like a battleship. We're in a war. We think life ought to be like a day at a spa. You know, you go in and you get your manicure and pedicure. I do that, you know, each week. And it's not like that at all. It's not like a day at a spa. It's more like a day in the trenches. Life is war. There's a war going on, and it's a background for all of our lives. We can't understand the attack on the world without understanding warfare. We cannot understand the attack on Jesus without understanding warfare. Have you ever wondered why people hate Jesus so much? Like this good person, why does he elicit such hatred? Why did this good man, this innocent man, end up hanging on a cross? What was so horrible about him that people felt the only way to deal with this person is to hang him naked and bloody on a cross and kill him? What was behind that? There was a war going on Christmas morning. It wasn't all sweetness and light. It wasn't just the angels singing. Satan saw what was going on, that his kingdom was being invaded by the kingdom of God. God was coming to throw the usurper out. And so Satan inspired an evil king named Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. There was a war going on Christmas morning. Why did God take on human flesh? I'm like, why did he come into this world to begin with? Well, one explanation was to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Here's what we read in 1 John 3, verse 8. And this is everywhere in the New Testament. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What Jesus came to do was to destroy the devil's work. And that's why he healed, because sickness is the devil's work. And that's why he forgave people, because sin is the devil's work. And that's why he welcomed people, because rejecting people is the devil's work. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Big question. Why did he die on a cross? Well, certainly he died to win for us forgiveness. We don't have to do anything to be forgiven other than to ask God to forgive us. Everything has been done through Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died on a cross to satisfy God's justice, to appease God's wrath. The biblical word is propitiation. He propitiated God's wrath. But there's another huge reason why Jesus died on the cross, and that was to defeat Satan. Here's what we read in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He defeated Satan at the cross. You can't understand the world without understanding that we're a world at war. You cannot understand the attack on Jesus without understanding the backdrop of warfare. And you cannot understand the attack on the church without understanding warfare, that there is an attack on the church. You know, there's a rule in Satan's kingdom. Satan hates everything that God loves. God loves his people, so Satan hates us. There's a tar gun on every follower of Jesus. I've talked with so many Christians over the years, and they've said, you know, I've met lots of people who have said, you know, Christianity doesn't work for me. I tried it. Didn't work. Really? What did you try? What do you mean it doesn't work? Well, you know, I maybe watched somebody on TV talking about becoming a Christian. They said that, you know, if I became a Christian, I would just experience prosperity and would be increase upon increase, and everything would be so wonderful, and you know, I'd live my best life ever, but that's not what happened. You know, I try to follow Jesus, and my life wasn't all sweetness and light. It was a lot of hard things. And it was, in fact, it seemed like when I tried to follow Jesus, things got harder and worse, not easier and better. The fire got turned up. Christianity doesn't work for me. Well, did anyone tell you that, you know, to become a Christian is to enter a war on the side of Jesus? That there's a war? You can't understand the history of the church, the persecution of the church, without understanding a war. And it's not just from outside that the church is attacked. The church is attacked from inside. There are things going on in the church that are so wrong and so evil. And who inspires that other than the evil one? The last few weeks have highlighted this so plainly for us here in America. There was a grand jury report just issued just this week in the state of Pennsylvania, shining light on a very dark corner of the church. In the Roman Catholic Church in Pennsylvania, they went back 70 years and found there were over 300 priests who sexually molested over 1,000 children. That's just what they were able to find. And hierarchy in the church knew. They hid the files away in safes and in secret files. The stories are horrific of what happened in the church. I read a story of a 7-year-old girl who was raped in her hospital bed after she had a tonsillectomy. And it goes down from there. And it's not just in the Roman Catholic wing of the church. There is abuse. Terrible things happening in the evangelical wing of the church. A portion of the church that says, we're born again. We've trusted in Jesus. Just a few weeks ago, the entire leadership team of one of America's great evangelical churches, Willow Creek Church, Chicago, every one of the leaders resigned because of their mishandling of clear charges of, you know, completely inappropriate sexual advances on multiple occasions by their former senior pastor, and really inappropriate sexual comments and statements made to multiple women over the years. The really troubling thing beyond the victimization of so many women was that there were pastors on the church who knew these things and covered it up for years. What creates that? Behind all of this, we're not just fighting flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. There's spiritual evil. There's a power at work. And sometimes the power will inspire attacks on you. Have you ever been unfairly attacked? Have you ever had an accusation against you that wasn't true? Sometimes you got me. The criticism is deserved. But have you ever had an attack on your reputation, an attack on your character, a lawsuit brought against you, or charge in court, or something said at work where it was just not true? This never happened. It never happened that way. Who inspires attacks on the people of God? It's the evil one. Now, I said to you that we can't, in any particular circumstance, completely understand why something is so hard or so bad. We will never exhaustively understand the unfairness of life. And even as we take account of Satan, we cannot say in any particular instance, yes, this was the demonic and that's the reason why this happened. We're not up in the signal box with God. In the book of Job, Job didn't understand that what was coming against him was demonic. Sometimes God gives spiritual gifts. He gives revelation, he gives wisdom, he gives prophetic words, he gives prophetic dreams. In fact, we're going to have a class coming up this week. It's one of our Vineyard Growth Classes 305. It's all about spiritual warfare. You want to learn about spiritual warfare, check that class out. Sometimes we get that revelation, sometimes we don't. But I said at the beginning of this series that we'll never exhaustively plumb the depth of the unfairness of life or evil. The reason I'm doing this series is to give us handholds so whatever we face, we don't lose our faith. That it doesn't matter whether we completely understand it or not, that we're able to grip onto Jesus and not lose our faith. So I want to close by offering four handholds. How do we keep going? The Apostle Paul gives us a clear command when things are really hard, and that's a commandment to stand. There's so much coming against us. And the Bible calls it the day of evil. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after having done everything to stand. There are particular times that we go through in life that Paul calls the day of evil. Not every season is the same. Sometimes, you know, it's a time of increase. It's pretty easy, smooth sailing. There's blessing, blessing, blessing. And sometimes the roof falls in. It's the day of evil. Have you ever found yourself facing a major crisis that went so far beyond your strength? The day of evil? Or ever found yourself under siege where it just seems like everything's being attacked? It's like your finances and your health and maybe one of your kids and your reputation at work. It's the day of evil. How do we not lose our faith in the day of evil? Paul tells us we need to stand. And you know, one of the ways to interpret scripture, an interpretive key, when you're reading the Bible and saying, like, what is this passage about? One way to understand the Bible is to note repeated words or repeated phrases. And you say, gosh, this word is repeated over and over again. I bet the passage means something about this word. And the repeated word here is stand. We see it four times in three verses. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Paul is commanding us in the day of evil to stand, to take our stand, to withstand. Now, how do we do that? So let me close with four commandments. I'm putting them in the form of a commandment about how you stand when the enemy comes against you. And the first thing I think we can say is, if we're going to stand, thou shalt not retreat. To take your stand means thou shalt not retreat. Don't back up. Now listen, our society tells us if things get hard, quit. You're having a hard time at work, somebody's talking smack about you. Quit! If you have a conflict in your church, if the pastor says something in a message that you don't like, leave. If your marriage is hard, get a divorce. Everywhere we turn, there's an escape hatch. Everyone retreats. I wish that young couples who are getting married or older couples who are getting married went into marriage saying, you know what? My marriage is not immune from a war. Marriage is hard. Do you know that there's no place on earth that's safe from the war? That everything is touched by war. There's a war going on in your prayer closet. You go to pray, there's a war against you. Distracting thoughts and all this stuff. And why is it so hard for me to just pray and not, you know, get distracted? There's a war. It's hard. Well, I'll just go to church. There's no war there. I'll just go about, you know, trying to do good and helping people. There won't be any, you know, attack or any misunderstanding. And there's a war over our emotions. There's a war going on, a fight for our purity. There's a fight regarding our children. There's a war. There's a war in marriage. What does it mean to take a stand? To not retreat in marriage. The traditional marriage vows lay it out really well. For better or for worse. For richer or for poorer. In the day of evil, when we're poor. To love and to cherish until death us do part. That means even if you get dementia, I'm not going to retreat. Even if you're chronically depressed, I'm not going to retreat. Even if you lose your looks, I'm not going to retreat. And even if I wake up one day and go, you know, our personalities don't, boy, they don't fit together well. I'm not going to retreat. How do we take a stand? Thou shalt not retreat. Here's the second thing. Thou shalt not exaggerate failure. Thou shalt not exaggerate failure. The enemy comes along to us in the day of evil and he says, you know what? Nobody stands when they're in your situation. Everybody runs. Everybody retreats. You know, people who have gotten into your situation, every person gets divorced. They do. Even Christian leaders. You're all by yourself. Why are you taking a stand? And you know you're weaker than a lot of these folks. Some of your friends have retreated. What are you trying to prove anyway? Single people, you've heard the voice. No one who is in their 20s, not one person, can be sexually abstinent in this world today if you're single, especially if you've been divorced. No divorced person is sexually abstinent. Totally not if you're in your 30s. Nobody can do it. Can't do it. Or in your 40s or 50s or 60s or whatever. And you need to give way. Everybody does. I read a statistic years ago. It said that 80% of evangelicals have sex before marriage. 80%. I thought, wow, 4 out of 5. And the enemy comes along to us the way he came along to Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament and says, Elijah, you're all by yourself. No one is resisting or can resist the power of King Ahab and Jezebel. Give in, and then the Lord comes and encourages us. You're not by yourself. I've got thousands of people who are standing firm. That's thousands of people who are standing firm. You're not by yourself. You're not the only one. Don't exaggerate failure. I just read a recent study, the best study of Christian sexuality, you know, before marriage. And they said, yeah, there's, you know, often many of these studies just ask somebody, do you call yourself an evangelical or do you call yourself born again? The person checks the box and they're put in the study. That's how so many of these studies about politics and so on, it's all about, you know, how do you label yourself? But if you look at people's actual behaviors, and they said, 3 behaviors, just look at these. Number one, do you go to church at least monthly? Now, that's a low standard. I hope you do better than that, okay? Go to church at least monthly. Do you regularly read your Bible, and do you regularly pray? 56% of folks who did these 3 things say they have not had sex before marriage. 56% of singles say we're sexually abstinent. 19% of singles who said, yeah, I messed up in the past, but I'm committed now to be sexually abstinent. 75% of folks who do these things as Christians say, I'm drawing a line. You want to take a stand? Thou shalt not retreat. Thou shalt not exaggerate failure. Not everybody fails. And thou shalt not compromise. This is the 3rd thing. Thou shalt not compromise. Joyce Meyer, Christian teacher, said compromise means to go just a little bit below what you know is right. It's just a little bit, but it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. The enemy comes along and says, don't cut all the corners, just cut some of them. You don't have to lie all the time, just lie sometimes. C.S. Lewis, my favorite Christian author, wrote this in his wonderful book on spiritual warfare. It's called Screwtape Letters. You want to read one book on spiritual warfare, I'd recommend the Screwtape Letters. Here's what he said. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, just the easy, gentle way to hell. Just compromise your way to hell. Taking a stand means there's certain principles that you won't compromise on. The devil comes along and he says to me, Rich, definitely I don't want you to retreat. Yeah, you take a stand. But let's meet halfway. Let's compromise. Let me talk to you Christian singles, those of you who want to be married. How many of you have ever said, you know what? My number one priority in finding a good man or a good woman is that they love Jesus. They put Jesus first, and I'm not going to marry somebody who doesn't put Jesus first. That's the stand I'm taking. I'm drawing a line. I'm drawing a line. They've got to love Jesus. And then we look around for the person who loves Jesus, and we look at other Christians, and they're a little, you know, so. Devil says, don't erase the line. No, 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 no. But can we turn that solid line into a dotted line? You know, when he says, look, maybe they're not as religious as you are. You know, they're not as religious, but they're moral. And they work hard, and they make you feel good, and they make you laugh, and you enjoy their company. So, come on. After all, you're not getting any younger, and the clock is ticking. And so let's just give ground. Friend, is there any place at all that you've just drawn a solid line and you said, I will not compromise here? Is there anything in your life like that? If it's not your romantic relationship, where is it? Where is the line where you go, no, I don't care. I'm not going to give ground here. Is it maybe you say, you know, I'm just not going to lie to keep my job, even though the boss is putting pressure on me to cover things up or whatever, you got to sell this way, you've got to say these things. No, if I lose my job, I lose my job, but I'm not going to lie. If I don't get a job because I won't lie about my experience, I won't lie about my past, that's all right. I won't get the job, but I'm drawing a line. So I just ask, where is the line for you? Thou shalt not retreat. Thou shalt not exaggerate failure. Thou shalt not compromise. And here's the fourth and last thing. If we want to take a stand and hold on in the day of evil, thou shalt not stand alone. Listen, spiritual warfare is not just you heroically trying to hang on. None of us can stand alone in our own strength. We need each other. We need the church. We in America, we celebrate the lone hero that runs across the battlefield and takes out a machine gun nest. That's not the way wars are won. Wars are won by vast armies working together. And in the Bible, we see over and over again, battles are fought together, together. David had his mighty men. Paul went out and did his church planting with a team. Jesus had 12 apostles. We need each other. And if you're going to stand, and if you're in the day of evil, you need fellowship. You need other Christians around you. You need support. You need to plunge yourself into the church.